you would, grab your Bibles and open with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 9, this morning. Read with me God's word today, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise, and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was Christ. Amen. This is God's word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this text of Scripture. We thank you so much for the example of your sovereign grace and salvation. We thank you so much for saving Saul of Tarsus. We thank you for changing his life. God, I pray that we would see that you have indeed done the same with each and every single one of us who has had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. God, that we are indeed chosen instruments of your grace, just like Saul. Oh Lord, bless this word this morning. Bless the hearers. Lord, may I decrease and may Jesus increase, I pray in his name. Amen. And so last Sunday we began looking at this chapter, chapter 9 of Acts, which obviously details the conversion of the Pharisee and indeed murderous zealot Saul of Tarsus. We saw in verse 1 and 2 that Saul had gotten even worse since our last encounter with him in chapter 8. Moving forward with this violent tirade, this enraged and violent tirade against what the text calls the way, or the Christian movement. Again, we talked about that last week. And we saw that he had actually attained letters, according to verse 2, that essentially legalized it for him to be able to go and find every single Christian in the Damascus area and binding them, and bringing them back to Jerusalem for interrogation and most likely execution. That's what he wanted. And this was all that Saul could talk about. This is all that he could think about. So much so that as we opened up this text in chapter 9, verse 1, it actually says that he was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And so, in other words, he wanted every single Christian dead. And not only that, not only did he want them all dead, he wanted to legalize their deadness. He wanted to legalize their murder. He wanted to set it in stone and permanently have it enacted so that no one ever would ever think about following this Jesus Christ ever again. That's what he wanted. But as we saw in this text, God had other plans for Saul. It says in verse 3 that suddenly a bright light shined around him and knocked him to the ground. And then that voice from heaven began to speak to him, asking him, remember, by name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, that voice was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, according to verse 5, who had saw fit to demonstrate his divine and awesome power, not by killing Saul of Tarsus, not by killing this murderous zealot, but instead by taking him and changing him and using him for his glory's sake and for his gospel message. And so the Lord Jesus tells him to get up and enter the city, and you will indeed be told what to do, according to verse 6. And so Jesus, God the Son himself, had chosen the most unlikely of persons to accomplish his will. God the Son had chosen this murderous Saul of Tarsus for salvation. And to be, as the text is going to go on to say in verse 15, a chosen instrument to carry his name. And Lord willing, from this text, we're going to see that this is exactly what the Lord Jesus does with every single sinner that he saves. That Christ chooses each one particularly by his grace alone, regardless of their sins, regardless of their past, regardless of their backgrounds. He chooses them to be used for the furtherance of his glory as chosen instruments of grace. That's the title of our sermon today, Chosen Instruments of Grace. That as we see from the example of Saul of Tarsus, that God can save anyone that he chooses. That he can save anyone, no matter how sinful, no matter how depraved, no matter how vile. God can save them, he can take them, he can wash them white as snow, changing them from the inside out and use them for his glory's sake. Amen? He can do that. This is what he did with Saul of Tarsus, and that is what he is still in the business of doing with sinners today. Praise God. And so, as verse 7 to 9 detail for us, those who were with Saul that day, they heard that same exact voice. And hearing it from heaven, they could only stand speechless, watching as Saul rose from the ground, who was blinded by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having to lead him blinded to the city of Damascus at that point. And thus, as a result of this encounter, according to verse 9, Saul remained in this blinded state for about 3 days, it says, refusing to eat anything for those days. Which again, I think would be a normal reaction if this kind of thing had happened to any one of us. I probably wouldn't have much of an appetite, but yet as we see from this text, even though it was indeed true that this amazing thing, that this divine intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ had indeed happened to Saul, this didn't mean that everyone was going to accept it right away. This didn't mean that everyone was going to believe that he actually was a Christian. And that's why as we jump into our text today, we see point number one, Ananias' apprehension. Ananias' apprehension. Pick up with me in verse 10 once again. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, and behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" And so the conversion of Saul was such a dynamic thing that the very idea of this man coming to faith in Jesus Christ was just unbelievable to those around him, to those who knew him. The idea that this murderous persecutor of the church had an encounter, first and foremost, with Jesus Christ himself, and that he had put his faith in Jesus Christ as a result, it was so opposite to the way that everybody thought. It's the opposite the way that man thinks. That even in this case, that even some of the most mature Christians at the time, that they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe that this had happened to Saul, even when the Lord himself came to them and told them that it was true. They still wouldn't believe it. This is proven by the reaction we see of this man that we meet for the first time here in Acts, the disciple Ananias. Even when the Lord came to him in a vision, according to verse 10, speaking to him by name and telling him that to go and meet this man named Saul, he still had a hard time believing that it was true. He still had a hard time believing that Saul had truly converted. Now, just talking about who this Ananias is, this is obviously not the same Ananias that we saw earlier on in chapter 5 with his wife Sapphira, who had lied to the Holy Spirit and whom God had dealt with. That Ananias is dead at this point. So this is a different man with the same name. It's a common name at the time. This Ananias is described here in verse 10 as a disciple or a Christian. He is, who lived in Damascus when Saul, or again, where Saul was headed, who again is going to be mentioned once again later on at the end of the book of Acts. Acts 22, verse 12, Ananias is going to pop up again. It says this, it says, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And so what this means is that most likely Ananias was probably a pastor. He was probably an elder of one of these churches. He was most likely a very strong spiritual leader in Damascus at the time. And this means that Ananias would have been considered really, really strong in the faith, probably a pillar in the church, a very strong Christian guy. That's who Ananias was. And yet, we see here that for all of his spiritual strength, all of his deep faith as a disciple of Christ, that even when God himself spoke to him directly and vocally, by the way, that this strong Christian man still doubted God. Still doubted God. Which teaches us just a couple very, very important things. Two very brief things. Number one, it teaches us that even those of us who would be considered strong spiritually, those of us who would be considered mature spiritually, we all have our moments of weakness. We all have our moments of lack of faith. Even the most mature of Christians can have weak faith at times. It's true. It happens. But number two, it also teaches us is that don't think that if God were to speak directly to you, if God were to speak vocally to you, that this would just solve all of your doubts and all of your fears, right? A lot of times, how many times have you found yourself like this? God, just tell me what you want me to do, right? You wish God would just speak to you vocally. You know, for those of us who would be in that boat, who would wish that God would just speak to you directly and openly and vocally, I would just say this, be very careful. Be very careful what you wish for. You might not like what God says, okay? And just because he speaks to you directly doesn't mean that you're automatically going to believe everything that he says. It's proven with Ananias, right? He responds with what? He responds with fear. He responds with apprehension about what God had just told him about this Saul of Tarsus and what he wanted to do. Saul had such a, according to him, had such an evil reputation that as I said earlier, the very idea of this murderous, young, zealous Pharisee, the idea of him being saved was just simply unbelievable. The idea that God would save someone with that kind of reputation, just inconceivable, even to the very strongest of Christians. And coupling this with the fact that if it was not true, if it wasn't true, if Saul wasn't really saved and this was some kind of trick or whatever, that he had the power to bind Ananias, as well as all who call upon the name, every single Christian. And so you can see why Ananias, why he had a lot of fear. He had a lot of apprehension. He was very practically minded. But what this teaches us, what it ultimately teaches us, is that regardless of our apprehensions, regardless of whether or not we think a person can be saved or not, it shows us this, that God can save anyone. Amen? God can save anyone. He can save even the most vile of sinners. He can save that person in your life that you would never, ever think would ever come to Christ. Do you have someone in your life like that? You think that they never, ever, ever would put their faith in Jesus Christ. God can save them. He can save them. The one with the hardest of heart. The one that is so engrossed in sin that they're just so deep into it that humanly speaking, that you could never, ever, ever see them putting their faith in Jesus Christ. God can save them. God can save them. And he can save them for one and only reason. One reason and one reason only. It's because he is God. He is God. God can intervene in their lives in ways that we can never, ever, ever comprehend. He can change their heart of stone and cause them to believe, give them a heart of flesh, just like he did for Saul of Tarsus. No sin is too great. No will is too strong that he cannot change. When God wants to save someone, he will do it. He will do it by his sovereign power and indeed by his gracious love. And so I'll just say to you this, Christian, in way of application. Don't give up sharing Christ. Don't give up sharing Christ, even with that person with the hardest of heart, because you don't know whether or not God in his divine grace will intervene. You don't know whether or not one day he's just going to knock them off their high horse and save their soul. And you should pray for that. So keep sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Keep praying each and every day, multiple times a day for their salvation, that God would change their heart so that they might be saved. Keep praying for them. Keep sharing the gospel, Christian. But this leads us to the reason why God changed Saul. The reason why he changed Saul, namely, because he chose to. He chose to, in his sovereign grace, to do so. Which leads us to point number two, God's choice of Saul. Pick up with me in verse 15. It says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" And so we see here that in answer to Ananias' apprehensions about the authenticity of the conversion of Saul, whether or not it was true or not, God's answer for him is very, very simple. It's very simple. He is chosen. That's his answer. He is chosen. And so this shows us that God is the ultimate one who saves, and that he does so according to his own perfect and sovereign choice. God is not up in heaven biting his nails, pathetically waiting for sinners to choose him. No. When God wants someone to be saved, they are saved. Period. And by the way, that's what it means to be God. You have that authority. God's sovereign choice of individual sinners, it's a concept that's seen not just in texts like this, but throughout all of Scripture. And you cannot deny it. And if you're looking for it, you're going to see it on almost every single page. And so it cannot be explained away. The Bible affirms the truth of God's choice in both Testaments. We see it with the choice of Noah. Out of all those evil people in the entire world, he chose Noah. He chose Abraham, particularly. He chose Moses and many, many, many others. Psalm 115:3 states this. Psalmist writes, "Our God is in the heaven, and he does as he pleases." Psalm 135:6 states this. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." The prophet Jonah said this. Jonah 2, verse 9, he said, "Salvation is of who?" It's of the Lord. And then God himself said this through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. He said this, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And later on, Paul would become one of the biggest teachers of God's sovereign choice of sinners, and it's no wonder, because he understood it. He understood it by personal experience. For instance, Paul says that believers are, in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, chosen of God. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world." And he then writes in Romans 9, 15 and 16, quoting God himself from Exodus 33, verse 19. God stated this. He said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it, referring to salvation, it depends not on human will, nor exertion, but on God who has mercy. Very clear. But again, lest we think that this concept of God's choice is just some kind of Old Testament thing or something that Paul himself was the only one that taught, we see that others taught the same exact thing. For instance, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, stated this. He taught that believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And finally, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught that God is the one who chooses sinners for salvation. Jesus said this in John 6, 65. He said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And he also said in Matthew 11, verse 27, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And folks, I could keep quoting more and more and more scriptures like this, but the point is very, very simple. Jonah put it best. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And just as God was the one who chose to save Saul of Tarsus, so too does he choose to save individual sinners today. This is what he does. Those whom God has saved are indeed his chosen instruments, particularly set aside to display his grace and indeed his glory here on earth and indeed throughout all of eternity. That's why they are chosen. And as the story of the salvation of Saul of Tarsus proves, this choice of God is not based upon human merit, nor is it based upon human will. Saul was obviously from this text, he was not chosen based upon his good religious deeds. Matter of fact, if God's choice were based upon those good religious deeds, Saul never should have been chosen, right? This was a murderer. This was a murderous zealot, and he was willing to do whatever it took to see that every single Christian was killed. If salvation had been based upon merit, Saul never could have been saved, right? And indeed, if salvation was based upon Saul's personal human choice, his will, to will himself to choose Christ, he never would have been saved either. Why? Because his heart was too darkened. It was too depraved. By the way, to the point where it took the risen Jesus Christ himself to appear before him, to knock him off of his horse, to blind him. This is what it took in order to save Saul of Tarsus. Right? And so we see clearly that Saul did not choose God. God chose him. By the way, just as he does with every single true Christian. If you have faith in Jesus Christ today, you only possess that saving faith because God, in his sovereign grace, chose to give it to you. As Paul would write in those famous verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we all know them. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. Stop right there for a second. Stop right there. What is not of your own doing? What is not of your own doing? By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. What's not of your own doing? Faith. Your faith is totally due to God's choice in showing you that truly unmerited favor. Truly unmerited. Your faith is only due to God's marvelous, matchless, infinite, amazing grace. Praise God. And so let me just tell you this today, is that if you are in Christ today, if you have faith in him for your salvation, I would pray for you today. I would pray that you would learn to appreciate your salvation in the depths that the Bible describes it. That you would understand it in a deeper and more biblical fashion. That you would understand that your salvation was not something that you accomplished. Not even in the least. You didn't accomplish it. Not by your own free will. Not by some prayer you prayed at some time in your life. No, that's not why you were saved. That's not why you were saved. No, if you have faith in Jesus Christ today, that like Saul of Tarsus, this was as a result of God's love in choosing you as his own special instrument of God's amazing grace. That's why. And in that divine grace, I would pray that you would see. I would pray that you would see this. Now listen up. I would pray that you would see that God loves you in particular. God loves you. And by the way, he has loved you before the foundations of the earth. That his love for you has always existed. And indeed, it will indeed continue to exist for all eternity. That's how much God loves you. Spurgeon said this. He said, in the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God, like unborn forests in the acorn cup, long ere the echoes awoke the solitudes, before the mountains were brought forth, and long ere the light flashed through the sky, God loved his chosen creatures. Before there was any created being, when the ether was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had not an existence, when there was nothing save God alone, even then, in the loneliness of deity, and in that deep quiet and profundity, his heart was moved with love for his chosen. Their names were written on his heart, and then were they dear to his soul. That's how much God loves you, believer. Amen. But how do we know if someone is truly chosen of God? What is the proof of one's salvation? Well, again, we find the answer to these questions as we continue on to point number 3, the proof of Saul's salvation. Pick up with me in verse 16. He said this, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And so, continuing on in this story, we see that despite his doubts, first and foremost, that Ananias obeyed God. Despite his doubts, he obeyed God, and so he went to the house of Judas in Damascus, and so upon finding Saul, he does what Christ told him to do. He lays his hands on him and declares why he is there, namely because Jesus in his sovereignty sent him there, according to verse 17. And I just want to point out an amazing thing just briefly. It's how Ananias addresses Saul when he meets him. Notice, how does he refer to him? He refers to him as brother. He says, "Brother Saul." And I point this out because we talked about Ananias' apprehension and his lack of faith and doubt, but despite all of these things about Saul's salvation, we see that eventually that Ananias trusted God's word. And he believed that despite Saul's sins in the past, that God had truly saved him, to the point where he was willing to call him brother. It's an amazing, amazing thing to point out. But so as verse 18 records for us, God continues to confirm the truth of Saul's salvation. Is not only does he regain his sight as those, whatever they were, something like scales fell from his eyes, but more importantly, it was confirmed through his baptism and also what he did after he was baptized. And so the proof that Saul was chosen by God, the proof that God had done this amazing work in his heart, the proof that he was a true believer in Jesus Christ was seen by his actions of obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. That's how we know that he was truly saved. It was seen as he first obeyed Christ, first by going to Judas in Damascus, and then it was seen even more so as he followed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. But not only was Saul baptized, it says in verse 20 that immediately, after his baptism, immediately he went and proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying to them, "He is the Son of God." And so Saul made a public confession of Jesus Christ, first at his baptism, we know that, but also immediately he went and began sharing the gospel. He went immediately and began sharing Jesus with others, despite all of the questions, despite all of the ridicule and the apprehensions of all those who knew him and knew about his past, as verse 21 records for us. All that mattered to Saul at that particular point, after God had done that work in his heart, was that he proclaimed Jesus to everyone who would listen. And nothing, not his past, nothing was going to stop him. In fact, in his fervor for Christ, it only increased. His fervor for Christ only increased, as verse 22 states. Notice, it says, "But Saul increased." Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And so the proof that Saul was chosen by God, the proof that Saul was really saved, was seen clearly through his actions of obedience. And indeed, it would continue to be seen through his actions throughout his ministry, despite the suffering that Jesus said right at the beginning, that he would have to endure for Christ's namesake. And we're going to read, obviously, as we continue through Acts, more of Saul's faithful actions for the glory of Jesus Christ, even through those sufferings, as we continue our study, as we go through this book. But in way of application, we see that the proof that one has truly been saved, the proof that one has truly been chosen of God, is seen by their actions. That's the proof. It's not enough to merely say that you have faith in Jesus Christ. True faith displays itself through one's works. It's what the Bible says. Read James. True faith that has been given as a result of God's sovereign grace, it transforms you. It transforms the sinner completely from the inside out, causing them not just to give lip service to Jesus Christ, but to follow him in obedience to his commands found in his word. Folks, this is the reason why Jesus called it what in John chapter 3? He called it being born again. You are born again. You are born from above. You are made new. When you come to true saving faith, that faith transforms you. It gives you a new life. Paul would say this, 2 Corinthians 5:17, what? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And folks, this makes sense because when you say that you are a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian here today, essentially, just like Saul, you are saying to the world, I have had an encounter with God. When you call yourself a Christian, that's what you're saying. When you call yourself a Christian, you're saying, I have experienced God's amazing grace. You're saying, God did a miraculous work of transformation in my life, and now I want to live for Him with all that I have. You're saying, God did a miracle in my heart. God changed my life. That's what you're saying when you take upon yourself the mantle of Christian. When you call yourself a Christian. And so this kind of true, grace-given, miraculous faith is shown by how you live your life. It's shown by your actions. It's shown by your works. By doing the things that Saul did when he was saved. By first being baptized. And by the way, we're going to be having a baptism here pretty soon. If you need to be baptized, come and talk to me. We'll dunk you that day too. It's Jesus' very first and most basic command. But it's shown by your obedience to Christ through baptism. And then your faith is demonstrated next by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ that you accepted with others. And you share it with others unashamedly and regularly, just like Saul. You go and share the gospel. And finally, your true faith is seen as you live a transformed life as a result. When you turn your back on your former lifestyles, you turn your back on sin, and instead you embrace Jesus Christ as the new creature and indeed as the chosen instrument that He has made you. And so in conclusion, as we contemplate and think upon the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, I pray that we would be reminded, first and foremost, that God has the power to save anyone. God has the power to save anyone. We look at this text, the fact that God took a man who literally tried to legalize the murder and arrest of Christians. That He took him and turned him into one of His chosen instruments. Folks, this ought to give us great hope that He can do the same with even the most lost and even the most depraved of sinners. He can do it. Because after all, if you're in Him today, He did it to you, right? Amen? And so I would just say this, that the one that you have been praying for, that one person, put him in your mind right now, that one person you've been praying for years and years, Lord, save their soul. Please, do a work. Don't stop praying for them. Don't stop sharing the gospel with them. Don't give up. Don't give up. As long as they have breath in their body, God can work that miracle of salvation in their heart. He can cause them to be born again and indeed change them and cause them to believe and change them from the inside out. And Saul of Tarsus is the ultimate proof of that, right? So don't give up sharing the gospel with them. Don't give up trusting God and praying each and every day that He would indeed give the increase, that He would save their souls. Don't give up, Christian. Keep trusting God. Keep preaching the gospel and keep praying. But as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table this morning, this text reminds us as well that the blood of Jesus was shed for you. It was shed for you and I in particular. It was shed for you and I in particular as His chosen instruments. That blood was shed for you. That as Jesus was suffering upon the cross of Calvary, that in His deity, He was thinking of you in particular. His blood was made as a payment, not just for sins, but for your sins. His blood was shed to save you. Amen? That Jesus suffered, bled, and died so that you in particular, who, by the way, have been on His mind since before the foundations of the world, that you would be cleansed from every single sin so that you could enjoy that true and lasting eternal communion with Him in heaven for all eternity. That's why His blood was shed. And so as we take the bread and we take the cup this morning, I would pray that we would eat and drink with that very special and that very particular love that God has for you in mind as one of His chosen instruments of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank You so much for this great text. I thank You so much for Saul of Tarsus. I thank You so much for his example. And God, Your example of taking this dead sinner, choosing him, knocking him off of his horse, and saving his soul. Oh God, you can work miracles. And God, the greatest of those miracles is when a sinner repents and follows Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would do a work in the hearts and lives of those, God, in our lives that we have been sharing Jesus Christ with. Oh God, we long for them to be saved. God, we as we pray now, we think of that one or two or many in our lives who don't understand the gospel, who don't understand your love, who don't understand your grace. Lord, open their hearts, open their eyes to this great truth. But Lord, open our eyes even further to it. Lord, help us to understand today that you love us in particular. That, God, you shed your blood for us. Oh, Lord, and may we live in that. Lord, may we live differently as a result. May it change our lives. May being a Christian be more than just in name only, Lord, but may it be real in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that that would be upon our hearts, Lord, today, as we partake of this wondrous table. Lord, I thank you so much for this great and glorious ordinance, God, which is a means of your grace, God, that imparts to each and every single one of us that great reminder of our salvation and the future glory that Jesus has for us. And so, Lord, remind us of that now as we partake of the table. In Jesus' name, amen.